This is Mark 11, 27 through 12, 12. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man wanted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stones which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away.
Good afternoon, good evening. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you and ask for your spirit and your presence to just guide our hearts this evening as we gather around and listen to your word and unpack the truth and the instruction that you have for us this evening. As we discuss your authority, we just are in awe and humbled to be able to discuss these things that you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We just pray for our hearts to be open. I pray that anything that I say will be only of you and your Spirit speaking through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you can see, the passage tonight is a significant chunk of Mark, and there's a lot in here. We could spend a very long time studying these verses, but I'm going to try to consolidate it down into a few themes that I feel are what the Lord has laid on my heart the last few weeks in studying it. So to start out, just wanted to show you a couple things here. All right, so we have Mark 11:27 through 12:12. The main title of this is Jesus's authority is questioned, and then we have a parable that he tells afterwards. And I would just like to propose that these two passages, although seemingly unrelated, are actually very related to each other. And the main topic is the validity and the source of the authority of Jesus Christ. And we can see that throughout. So as we have this question in front of us of authority, it came to my mind this quote that I ran across. And the main question I have for you is, should we question authority? Do you think that's a yes or no answer? It'd probably take all night to answer that. So as we go through this this evening, I have a prize for those who answer questions. We're going to have a series of questions, about 10 of them. And since we're talking about vineyards and so forth, I don't think this is going to reach. Yeah, there we go. Since we're talking about the vineyards that were strewn across the area where Jesus was, I have grapes here in a large bowl, and I don't have to do a whole lot of explanation or selling you on how luscious and delicious these grapes are, because you can see them for yourselves, okay? So if you get a question, if you stand up and answer a question, you can come and grab a freshly washed cluster of grapes, and you need to share it with your row and eat it and enjoy the fruit of the vine, okay? So that's the deal. But you have to be able to stand up and answer the question in order to get a cluster of grapes. And the goal is that every row this evening will have an opportunity to eat some grapes, okay? So the first question is, who said this quote? Does anybody know? No, that is not correct. Anybody else? What's that? No, it's not me. Yes, that's correct. Come get your cluster of grapes. It was Socrates from the 4th century BC. So, you know, I saw this and it kind of made me think, you know, what are some ways that people describe the millennial generation that is now the most, you know, basically the largest adult population in America? The millennials were born between 1981 and 1996, so that's all 23 to 38-year-olds. Across the internet, you see all these people discussing what's wrong with the millennial generation now that they're the most influential and so forth. Well, in reality, they're the most educated, most productive, and most diverse generation than any other before it in America. So to make sweeping generalizations about the millennial generation may be productive, maybe not. But it's just interesting that Socrates made this quote, which kind of goes in line with a lot of these statements that are made. So are these things true that we talk about the millennials in their faults or maybe their shortcomings? Okay, here's another quote that this person was famous for saying. Can anybody guess who said this? I'll give you a hint on this one since it's a little bit obscure. It was from the 1960s. Someone who was influential in the music scene. No, close though. John Lennon. No. No. You're getting warmer. Okay. He was known for promoting LSD. No, close. I think he was a Harvard graduate. Timothy. Yeah, that's right. Did anybody say Timothy Leary first? Okay, I think Jim got it, but he already got grapes, so. Okay, so this was Timothy Leary. All right, so at one point he was said to be the most dangerous person in America because he was promoting psychedelic drugs. He was very influential with the Beatles. He helped record some of their songs. Eventually, he had an encounter with authority when he was arrested for possession of drugs and had a very sad life near the end. But this was a common way of thinking in the 1960s when there was a cultural sort of a counterculture movement against authority, against anything to do with, you know, the government, anything to do with anybody in power. So it just kind of goes to show that, you know, the things that we talk about, the millennial generation questioning authority, constantly trying to find new ways of doing things, always asking why. This is not a new thing, and I would propose that it may be just a description of young adults in general, and it's always been that way from one generation to another. So maybe millennials are just a product of growing up in an environment vastly different than anyone else has experienced. And you could also say, well, they're also a product of the generation that brought them up. And so my point is not to give you a definitive answer on whether we should speak in generalizations about, you know, different generations, but just say that this idea of questioning authority has always been a part of sinful human hearts. And we can see how it applies to this passage here. I just wanted to get your wheels turning a little bit as we unpack it, and we can return to it and see how this passage applies to the current generation and the current way of thinking. So Jesus invites us here in this passage to question authority, to question his authority, not just for the sake of questioning authority, but to really find the truth and find out what it means for us. It's interesting also to see the consistency in the rest of the book of Mark of Jesus presented here as the servant king. And just notice that as we go through. So first, let's talk about some context to this to help us frame kind of a discussion of this idea of questioning authority. So first of all, who was asking? Well, it was the chief priests, scribes, elders, and those who constituted the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They had probably at this point already met to plot against Jesus, and we know that they were the guardians of the law and the temple. These religious leaders had memorized most, if not some of them, all of the Old Testament, which is an amazing feat. So the question here is, why did they ask him this? Why did they confront him and ask him by what authority he was doing these things? Well, there's four main things that challenged their authority that Jesus had done in the recent past, and we've seen that in the previous chapters leading up to this. But specifically in the week prior to Jesus being crucified, Jesus became very much more confrontational about who he was and declaring himself king and sent from God. So there, the four main things that we see that really cut the Jewish Sanhedrin to the core and challenged them on a fundamental level were that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He cleansed the temple, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 56:7. And we know that when he cleansed the temple, he was treating the temple as if he was the owner, not a guest. And so it was a totally different type of authority that Jesus was speaking with and doing these things. The third thing is he was healing the blind and the lame in the temple, right out in the open, right in front of, right under their noses. He was being very forthcoming with his healing of the sick. And then the fourth thing is that he affirms the people in declaring him king and as the Messiah. So, you know, the Jewish Sanhedrin, I'm sure, all thought, well, you know, as soon as they started declaring him king, that was his opportunity to stop it, to cut it off, and end it right there. Well, now you've gone too far. I'm just a prophet, and so forth. But no, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8, which is unthinkable for any man to do because it's speaking of God receiving glory to himself. And he is attributing the glory and the praise towards him as glory and praise to God. He was declaring himself as God. Their question, it's very interesting to look at their question here. It demonstrated that they acknowledged that he had unusual authority that they had never seen before. And so, because otherwise they would have just ignored him. They would have said, oh, he'll go away and disappear. He won't even be of any effect because you know, if he was just a mere man. But they were acknowledging the uniqueness and the power that Jesus had. They realized they could not ignore him. Jesus was actually confronting them. He was actually almost baiting them into asking this question so that it could be recorded in Scripture for us. And they knew exactly what he was claiming. That's the key here, is they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the Messiah. They knew the Scriptures better than anyone. And when he became starting to fulfill those Scriptures, they knew what it was that he was claiming to be, and that was God. So up to this point, we know that Jesus had told people to keep silent about his authority and his kingship. But here in the week leading up to his crucifixion is when he became very much more public with it and confrontational about it. Would someone mind refilling my water cup here? Thanks. I think we had a little spill. So there's three things I'd like to look at this evening. So Jesus invites us here to question authority. And there's three ways which I feel that we are being invited to question authority. The first one is to question the validity and source of Jesus' authority. The second one is to question our own authority in contrast to Jesus' authority. And the third way is to question the nature of Jesus' authority and how it is so radical, paradoxical, and life-changing, and how we can apply it to our lives in fulfilling the calling that God has for us. So did everybody follow me? We're gonna look at the validity and source of Jesus' authority, our own authority in contrast, and then the nature of his authority in how we can apply it to our lives, okay? So first, questioning his authority. Jesus answers them with a question. He, I feel, is leading them to say, he's basically telling them, look at the evidence, examine it, study it. It's right in front of you. Find out for yourself. Draw your own conclusion from the evidence that you have. So the next question is, why did he ask them about the baptism of John being from heaven or from man? If anybody can answer, you can get a cluster of grapes. Why would Jesus ask them about John the Baptist's ministry being from man or from heaven? Does anybody have a concise answer?
Basically, just ask whether he was legitimate or not. Whether
right.
they accepted what he did as valid or not.
That's right. Is there anything particular about John the Baptist's ministry that validates Jesus' authority?
He announced himself as the forerunner.
That's right. That's the answer I was looking for, but you can both grab a cluster of grapes if you'd like. So John had a very particular ministry, and that was to pave the way for Christ, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, as Malachi states. Most Jews at that time regarded John the Baptist as a true prophet sent from God. John clearly affirms Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, sent to save the world. So John's ministry was very, very clear to them. The problem was they also doubted that John was a true prophet, although most people regarded him as a true prophet. So he was asking them, essentially, however you consider John to be will lead you to the answer of where my authority comes from. So John's ministry was foretold in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 43 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert, a highway for our God." So we know that was a fulfillment, that scripture was fulfilled by John the Baptist. And John had a very particular and special ministry as a prophet to pave the way for the Lord. So what does John say about Jesus that validates him? Well, we know that he said, he who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Basically, he's saying he is the real deal. When he comes, he is the real deal. He is the true Messiah you've been waiting for. John 1:29 through 34, we see him say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is greater than I. He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." I don't think it gets a whole lot clearer than that. So Jesus was pointing them to John the Baptist because it was proof, it was evidence that he was who he said he was. John, what you thought about John would lead you to the correct conclusion about the authority of Jesus Christ. Then what we can also look and see what Jesus says about John to validate that John was a legitimate prophet. Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28, we see Jesus say, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's an amazing verse. But it was foretelling of the coming kingdom, and we'll tie that into some of the scriptures later on. We also know that from Luke that John the Baptist was a forerunner sent in spirit and power, in the same spirit and power of Elijah. And everyone then recognized the validity of Elijah as a prophet. There was no doubt in their minds. So Elijah was there to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that was John the Baptist's ministry, and that is why Jesus references that and points the scribes the Jewish leadership, the religious authority at the time, to those. He was giving them evidence from their own scriptures of his authority. He was not evading their question. He was in complete control of that conversation. It's just amazing. So then we go one step further. Jesus is also pointing them to all other scriptures, which he had already fulfilled. And we know that throughout his life, he fulfilled at least 200 to 300 of those prophecies, specifically in a personal way that only he could fulfill, that no one else in history could fulfill. So he was pointing them not only to a specific prophet, but to all prophets who preceded John. We also know that Jesus, when he quotes Psalm 118 later on at the end of this passage, he is actually declaring himself as to be fulfilling that passage. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So he's pointing them to even further evidence from the scriptures that they knew and they could see. The account in this actual account of the story as it progresses here is also in detail almost precisely as it is here in Matthew and in Luke. And in those accounts, there's a few things, minor things that change or that are added a little bit different than this one. And one of those is Jesus quoting Isaiah 8:13 through 15, which further speaks of him as a rock of offense and his coming judgment on those who reject him. So again, he is further pushing them towards the evidence that they already have for his legitimate authority. One thing I'd like to point out too is, in my mind, one of the most compelling proofs of Jesus' authority in his fulfilling the scripture and being the true Messiah is that the very people who hated him most and actually wanted to kill him because he was threatening them are the ones who are unwittingly fulfilling prophecy. And, you know, by asking this question, these people didn't realize what they were doing, but they were actually validating his authority in the process. And that's the part that really is amazing, to see that only God could do these things. They were trying to catch him in a lie so they could do away with him. So Jesus also made his authority clear through miracles, as we saw before, that his power could only be from heaven. And so all of these things combined, Jesus is giving them exactly what they need, all the evidence, an overabundance of evidence of his authority. He leaves nothing left. I mean, that, if that's not enough to chew on, I don't know what is. But from the very beginning, he's giving them the answer, and he's saying that the answer has been right in front of you this whole time. And so by them asking, he actually knew their hearts, and he knew that they had already rejected him. But he's saying the evidence speaks for itself. So what does this mean? Well, Jesus basically gave them only two options with the things that he presented with them. He was telling them, either you crown me king or you kill me. And I would propose to you that Jesus is telling us the same thing this evening. You either crown him king or you kill him. You make him irrelevant to you, you ignore him, and you live your life the way you want. But you can't really hide in the middle. He didn't leave you an option to hide in the middle. You either make him Lord of your life, or you reject him as nothing, and he becomes as dead to you. He has no bearing on your life. So will you choose to look at the evidence, or will you ignore it? Because it's right here for all of us to see. So this is a challenge of Jesus to question his authority by and look at the evidence and make a decision. And we'll look at how Jesus draws people to himself later. He never forces it on people. But that's the first main point here, is to we question his authority, but we question it for the truth, and we see the evidence that he presented to us to validate his authority and the source. So the second thing is, as we move into the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Jesus is challenging us to question our own authority. Ask ourselves, do I really have authority over my own life? So Jesus is essentially turning the question on them and saying, by what authority do you rule your own life? And then we'll lead down the logical conclusion of that, of what happens with the wicked vine dressers or the tenant farmers. The imagery in this parable is clear. Starting in chapter 12 is what I have posted up here as a reminder of what Jim read. And you can see that the imagery is very clear. And we read from Isaiah chapter 5 how the vineyard was a common picture of the nation of Israel. They were a common sight throughout the entire area and a major part of the economy. So for him to use this idea of a vineyard was a very familiar thing to them. We also know that the vine dressers or the wicked tenants represent the Jewish leaders who rejected him, and the son of the owner of the vineyard was clearly Jesus Christ himself. So him giving it to others represents the Gentiles or the church now, because the church is primarily Gentiles and have gained rights and access to the kingdom and the ability to bear fruit for his kingdom. So that's the imagery of this parable as we kind of unpack it and see. So why does Jesus use this parable? Well, the vineyard or the story of this vineyard is really leading the Jewish religious leaders down the path of the logical conclusion of their actions and their decisions in life. Where their decisions will lead them in the end is what Jesus is leading them down. Basically, the question is, do you have the authority to rule your own life and heart, or are you subject to his authority? And then if not, where will that lead you? What will happen to you when you die and you face the God who is the judge? So this, I hope you can read this here. This slide, I was biking the other day and saw some dogs chasing cars, and this just kind of made me think of how often we do things in life and we don't think of the logical conclusion and the the result of our decisions, okay? So the first one on the left there, it shows a dog kind of smashed up against the back of a semi-truck. And it says, this vehicle makes frequent and sudden stops. And it says, he was never all that good at chasing cars. Unfortunately for Harley, he was even less adept at reading. Okay. The other one is a dog, you know, biting a bumper of a car. He finally caught a car after all this effort and spent his whole life trying to catch a car. Now he doesn't know what to do with it, right? And the one on the bottom, the dog is on the phone and he says, hello, is this the canine helpline? I need some advice. It's a bit embarrassing, actually. But for the first time ever, I've actually caught up with a car I was chasing. The thing is, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do next. So these cartoons kind of reminded me of how we so often do things and we don't think of the consequences. We don't think of the long-term effects, and we don't take our philosophy in our head to its logical conclusion. And that's exactly what these Jewish leaders were doing. They were not taking their decisions and their rejection of Christ to its logical conclusion. And that's what Jesus is leading them down that path of showing them what will happen to those who reject him as Savior and Lord. So have you ever met someone who lived their whole lives pursuing their biggest dreams and they all came true, but they realized they were left empty and they had missed out on the most important things of life? I've met a few people like that, and it is very, very sad. So often God gives us what we want, but then we realize it doesn't satisfy and we end up differently than we expected, right? So this parable describes all of our hearts taken to its end. It shows us that pride makes us rebellious servants trying to be our own king, trying to usurp the authority of the king, which is deserving of death. It's really hard for a lot of us Americans when someone says Jesus is king, most people just give you a blank stare, like, okay, you know, because we don't have a context in our head of the authority of a king. And so I think one of the closest analogies that's still current in our modern day is the military. Commanders have real authority over their enlisted and their subordinate officers in their ranks. They have real authority in order to accomplish the ends of what the president and Congress tells them to do. And so a good analogy of this is, actually, it's UCMJ Article 86. Does anybody know what Article 86 speaks of? It's the Uniform Code of Military Justice, Article 86. I didn't think anybody would know, but it is about desertion. And not many people know this, but if you read through the criteria of what it means to be a deserter, that's in the first few lines. And at the bottom it says, any person found guilty of desertion or attempt to desert shall be punished if the offense is committed in time of war by death or such other punishment as court-martial may direct. But if the desertion or attempt to desert occurs at any other time by such punishment other than death, as court-martial may direct. So what that means is a commander in the military during time of war, if he has someone desert his ranks, he is authorized to execute them for desertion. And that is, it's kind of similar when you think about it of the wicked tenants of this vineyard. They deserted their posts. They usurped the authority of the king and became their own king. That's basically what that is. They are usurping the authority directly. And so it shows us this this idea that we don't often think about real authority and the consequences for desertion and usurping authority. But it closely goes with what we're talking here. The other interesting thing I wanted to point out is that in the military, there's very often something called an amnesty period. Does anybody know what an amnesty period is? That's right. So very often, a commander will show mercy on his subordinates when somebody is out of line or usurps authority. He will make an amnesty period for them to come forward and either confess what they've done. They'll turn in stolen equipment or whatever it is, whatever offense there is. He will give a grace period for people to come, or a period where he will have mercy on them and they will not suffer the consequences. The problem is, if no one comes forward and admits to making a mistake, the consequences many times are even more severe afterwards. So in the military, this is a very common, fairly common thing when something goes missing or someone has done something completely out of line or disobeyed a direct order. There's an amnesty period for people to come forward and admit what they've done. And that here is what Jesus is saying, is that he has made a way for there to be an amnesty period for us to trust in Jesus and for his mercy to fall on us through the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if we reject him, there is nothing left. And when he comes the second time, it will be as judge, and we will not be able to suddenly change our minds. let me catch up here on my notes. So God is saying here through this passage that he remains your enemy as long as you are the authority over your own life. And he is the worst of enemies. But, to follow that on, people are constantly creating their own Jesus who is more palatable, who doesn't disrupt their ability to live how they wish and disrupt their own desires. The religious leaders of that day were okay accepting Jesus as a good teacher, right? They would have been okay if he just claimed to be a good teacher, but to be the Messiah, to be king, that is where the offense came about. As soon as he claimed to be one with the Father and King of the world, they were offended and could not accept it. So in order for Jesus to be your Savior, your friend, your counselor, your comforter, your shepherd, he must first be your King. You must crown him King. And that is what Jesus is trying to convey through this parable here. So the third thing I wanted to look at as we try to apply our this passage in our lives now, is looking at the nature of Christ's authority and how radical and life-changing it is. So if Jesus has all authority, how does that change the way we live? How do we communicate to our current generation who is very averse to authority or at least skeptical of authority based on the way, the environment they have been brought up in and so forth? This is a picture I thought was kind of interesting of a millennial. you probably wouldn't see something like this, 60 years ago. But it just kind of shows a parent who's very absorbed in technology and their child is blankly staring off in the distance, kind of wondering what's going on, right? So how do we connect with people now that our environment is constantly changing and people don't understand and they have a hard time dealing with the authority that is portrayed here in this passage? How do we convey this to people and help them understand the gospel and how it applies to their lives, how they can choose Christ and crown him King of their lives? So let's go back to the first question. Is this idea of questioning authority and asking why a generational thing, or is it just typical for young adults? I would argue that it's just typical. So here's a question for some grapes, if anybody wants some more grapes. What are the main obstacles that people use these days in coming to faith and trusting in Jesus Christ? What are some of the main obstacles? that people bring up and use as a reason why they cannot believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord?
I've done too many bad things. You won't forgive me for
that. Mm-hmm. All right, you can have some grapes.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
Right. How can a just God allow injustice in the world, basically? Anything else? So they love darkness more than light. So they choose darkness when they could choose light. Truth is relative. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Opposite of void, they think they're good enough. They don't think they need a savior. They're not really all that bad.
Right. So a prideful heart thinking that they are actually good and don't need a savior, right? The claims are not trustworthy.
Yeah. Of authority.
Right. That Christianity has a bad reputation, basically. Yeah. Okay. Well, those are great answers. All of you can grab some grapes if you'd like. So how do we answer those obstacles? And there's two things from this passage that I thought were extremely applicable to interacting with our current generation. So the first one is, how can God allow so much injustice in the world? Well, in this parable, we see Jesus suffering the worst injustice of all. He is the Creator suffering abuse and even death at the hands of His creatures, so that He might save them. So that completely puts us all on the same level, right? If we have a God who's willing to suffer injustice for us, to save all of us, how can that leave any room for partiality, for favoritism, for treating others unjustly? And really, when we look at it, the gospel is truly the only answer for injustice in the world. Because every other answer you may give for social injustice or any other type of injustice is only a band-aid. The true issue is the human heart, right? And so when we're communicating with millennials, with current, with people who have a hard time overcoming this, we need to be communicating about God's justice, but also the fact that He suffered unjustly for us to be with Him, to save us from it, and how that changes us on a fundamental level. So the other obstacle I wanted to point out is that this is actually, I think, the primary one. Even though people claim so many times to have legitimate obstacles to believing in the gospel of Christ, this is the one, I think, at the core, and that is the issue of pride and authority. People cannot come to terms with the notion that Jesus has authority over their lives. They either think they're good enough or they don't want to give up control, right? And many times when you ask a series of questions, you see that's really the core issue. So they have a perception of God being an authoritarian ruler who wants to take full control of their lives. But we see that Jesus is so humble, He's patient. He never forces repentance. He never forces himself on people for them to have to choose Him, right? He's gentle and meek in the way He draws. He asks questions, He engages, He dialogues, He makes Himself vulnerable. He comes to them in humility, riding on a donkey. Whoops. Here's my alarm for being over time here. The only king, so what king rides into battle on a donkey? Only a king about to be slaughtered, right? Isn't it so ironic how that is how He won the battle, is being slaughtered for us? So are we communicating clearly these ideas and these concepts in a way that cuts to the core of the issue, why people reject Christ? We see the message of the gospel clear. Our King is one who became a servant as we see throughout Mark, he became a servant to save his rebellious subjects, right? What can we learn from Jesus specifically as our teacher and how he engages these people? First of all, he understands his audience. He knows and relates to them on a personal level. There's a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, Stephen Covey. He says, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Stephen Covey was not the first person to come up with this. It was Jesus. Seek to understand and then to be understood. We so often speak before we actually understand the person we're speaking to or the situation or where someone's coming from. Jesus also asks really good questions. He asks challenging questions that make people uncomfortable and maybe even awkward. Are we good at this? Are we good at asking questions that really cut to the matter, to the heart issues? The third thing is Jesus tells good stories that point people to the gospel, and they also are appealing to their God-given consciences. So in 2 Corinthians, we see in chapter 4 and 5 how we are commended towards people's consciences. We should be appealing to the conscience that God has given people. And that is what this parable is doing. Everyone there who listened to this parable agreed that owner had every right to come and kill those wicked tenants. Even the Jewish leaders who he was speaking against, they recognized that owner had every right to come and punish those wicked tenants. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is appealing to their conscience. Are we good at telling stories? Are we good at telling personal stories, struggles? Are we good at opening up to people and being vulnerable about our own lives, not just putting on a false face, you know, putting on a good face that everything's under control and I'm just a happy Christian? Are we good at that? That's a hard thing. It's not our natural bent. We have to force ourselves out of our comfort zone. So I think that's a huge thing that we can take away from this is how Jesus is vulnerable. He's dialoguing. He's right there with them, and he is willing to engage in real conversation that cuts to the core issues. And as we also apply the idea of this vineyard, we know that we are called to bear fruit for his kingdom, and keep that in mind. The Great Commission shows us that Jesus' authority is directly related to fulfilling our calling and our new purpose in life. He is our cornerstone. We see that at the end of this passage, how Jesus calls himself the chief cornerstone, which means he gives us the power and authority to produce fruit for his kingdom, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to bring fruit for his kingdom. So we know that John, as we saw before, he foretold that Jesus would come baptizing in spirit and in power. We cannot do anything, we cannot bear any fruit apart from Christ and apart from his spirit. This passage also challenges us to develop the fundamental discipline that daily question our own authority and question whether our lives are under Jesus' authority, under Christ as our authority. Have we slipped back into our old way of thinking, our fleshly way, and are we trying to rule our own lives, or is Christ truly king? And then lastly, as we just seek to engage the current generation, we can see here from 1 Peter chapter 2 how he is our living stone. So he is the cornerstone. He is the one that all facets of our life should be aligned with. He is the foundation. He's the anchor of our soul and the one who gives us the resources to fulfill his calling for us. We should be encouraging others to question authority, not just for the sake of questioning authority, like those people we saw at the beginning, but to find the truth and to apply it, to look at the evidence, to question ourselves, what's going to happen when we face the judge? You know, the world likes to celebrate doubt and uncertainty, but we have certainty in Christ. He is our cornerstone. He is the foundation that we base our whole lives off of. And we lead people to the overabundance of evidence that God has given us in pointing us to the authority of his Son. So if you didn't get some grapes, we have quite a few up here remaining. You're welcome to come and take them. As you eat them, just think about the fruit as we go forward this week, the fruit that Jesus Christ is calling us to produce in his power this week as we engage those around us about the gospel and the hope of salvation that we have through Jesus and all under his authority. So let us just commit our week coming up to him. Let's close in prayer, and then Joey has a song for us, I believe. Father, we just thank you for this passage, this explanation that you have given us of where your authority comes from, the validity, the evidence behind it, how we are helpless. We have no control over our own lives, and we have no standing before a righteous judge. And help us to apply these things as we engage with our with the world, with those who have rejected you, and those who are on a path to understanding and to accepting you. And we just commit our week to you, and help us to listen to your Spirit as you lead us this week. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.